The French word for a misstep is called a faux pas. A faux pas. A faux pas is a socially awkward or tactless act that is usually against customs and norms and rules of etiquette. So there are many different types of faux pas. You may have heard of some. Some consider socks with sandals to be a fashion faux pas. Texting while you're having a conversation with someone is considered a social faux pas. Adding salt and hot sauce to your wife's meal before you take it, before you've even tasted it, is called a husband faux pas. There are all sorts of faux pas, and in the cultural climate of the Bay Area, I think we can agree that it is a cultural faux pas to declare that Christianity is the truth and all other faiths are wrong. In the New York Times bestseller, The Reason for God, Tim Keller addresses frequent objections to the Christian faith. And the very first chapter that he looks into is a question of exclusivity. Is a question of exclusivity. How can Christians say that there is only one way to God? He quotes a 24-year-old woman from Manhattan who says, "How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert anyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." And perhaps this is a sentiment that we are familiar with. Perhaps you think it yourself. Perhaps you've heard it in many conversations before. It might sound a little different. It might sound something like, all major religions are equally valid, basically teach the same thing. Or it might be the elephant example, where each religion sees part of the spiritual truth, but none see the whole truth. Or religious belief is just culturally and historically created, conditioned to be true. Or simply, it's just arrogant to insist that there is only one way. This is the air that we breathe in our society, and it would be intolerant, even wrong, for us to speak the distinctiveness of the gospel, to have narrowness that sets Christianity apart from every other worldview. Well, this morning, I want us to examine what God says in His Word on this matter. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 is what we'll be taking a look at today. And if you don't have a Bible, please grab a Black Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 911. And it's important that you have your Bibles open because we want to hear what God's Word has to say to us. We are in the habit here of desiring to hear God's Word, and that is why we systematically move through portions of Scripture so that there are no pet topics of the pastor that is preached on a Sunday. And this morning we are in Acts chapter 4. And as we come to hear from God's Word, I've divided this narrative into three sections. And not some particularly memorable outline, but just ways for us to hang our thoughts upon as we go through this passage. And three parts. There is the detention, an inquisition, and a proclamation. So a detention, an inquisition, and a proclamation. So we'll start with the detention beginning in verse 1. If you were here last week, we saw in chapter 3 how Peter and John were going to the temple in the afternoon around 3 p.m. for prayer. And there was a crippled man there who had been crippled all his life, and he stood there begging, asking for alms, asking for help. And Peter and John, they turn to him and they say, "Look at us." And he says, "We have nothing to give you. But here's what we have. Rise and walk." And rise and walk he did. And he started standing, and he started walking, and he started jumping and leaping for joy. And people were wondering, what is happening here? This man we have seen for decades, unable to walk, is walking. And they preach. P- Peter looks and speaks to all the onlookers and he preaches a sermon about Jesus. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the temple, so towards the people, maybe towards the end of the message, or maybe just, you know, Peter still has a couple more points to go, but he's interrupted. There comes this violent interruption. Certainly, no one missed the commotion that was happening in Solomon's colonnade at this moment. You see in verse 1 that three groups descend upon Peter and John. You see that there's the priests that come upon them. Then you see the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple is essentially a member of the high priestly family. He's kind of the number two in the temple. He is an elite person. He's kind of like the temple guard, the police, you could say. The temple was the place of worship. Everyone thronged and came here. So it kind of needed to be policed. And so the captain of the temple, that's who it is. And then there's the Sadducees. We see the Sadducees were there. And in one sense, they were the liberal left of the day. They weren't like the Pharisees. We often remember that Diddy as a, maybe we didn't, we haven't sung it, but, you know, don't want to be a Pharisee, you know, because they're not fair, you see. And then they say, in the little kid song that we sing when we were kids, and don't want to be a Sadducee, because they're so sad, you see, you know. And so we always associate the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, but they're actually two separate groups. Pharisees were very strict about the law. The Sadducees were not. They were politically inclined. They were collaborators of sorts with the Roman Empire. They controlled Jewish and political life. And so these priests, temple police, and Sadducees, they all come along. And what does it say? What is their attitude? It says they are greatly annoyed. They're greatly annoyed. Now, it's possible for us as Christians to be annoying for all the wrong reasons. This passage here isn't carte blanche for us to simply say, go ahead and be as annoying as possible because it's biblical. No. We understand that they are not trying, Peter and John are not trying to be obnoxious. They're not trying to be rude. They're not trying to be the people that say, you know, when somebody says, hey, you know, you want to go to Burger King? And you say, like, there's only one king. And I'm not going to go to, you know, somebody has taught me that these things are called Jesus jukes. You know, and where somebody says, like, hey, I went to Disneyland. That's not the happiest place on earth. The happiest place is to be with Jesus. You know, and you say, let's go to In-N-Out because they have verses on the bottom of the cups. You know, something like that's, you know, we understand that can be annoying. But there's something much deeper going on here. They are greatly annoyed for three reasons. First, they were annoyed because the apostles were teaching. They were teaching in the temple precincts. They were upset that they were teaching because, you see, the priests and the scribes thought of themselves as having the corner on truth. They said, we know the truth and we teach the truth. No one else teaches the truth. And so who gave you the right to even teach? Secondly, they're upset because they're proclaiming Jesus. Now you must remember, Jesus, these people did not like Jesus. These people were involved with his death. And so they are not happy that they are proclaiming all over town that Jesus is the Messiah. And third, they don't like that they're teaching about the resurrection. Now, it's unclear in verse 2 whether they're saying Jesus has risen from the dead or if they're saying or that by Jesus we will be raised from the dead. But either of them would be unpopular. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that faith in him means resurrection for us. What you see here is that the Sadducees themselves, they were a group that were so liberal theologically, they didn't even think that resurrection existed. So here you have these apostles teaching where they ought not to teach, on a subject about a man that they don't like, and on a subject that they don't believe in. So they are greatly annoyed. Jesus did not fit into their worldview. Resurrection did not fit into their worldview. A crucified and risen Messiah did not fit into their worldview. These teachings were upsetting. They were upsetting, and they were upsetting the religious orthodoxies of the day. And today, the flashpoints may be different, but there are still plenty of them to go around, plenty of Christian beliefs that will raise eyebrows. Again, it is certainly no encouragement for us to be obnoxious or unpleasant or unwinsome, for us to have this martyr's complex and say, oh, everyone is against us. We are always ridiculed as Christians. We are always being persecuted. Yet at the same time, we should not be surprised that people will continue to find aspects of the Christian faith upsetting, annoying, disturbing. They will not like certain aspects of the gospel. There will be some points of approval. They'll say, oh, you believe in social justice, or you believe in love and graciousness. Those are good things. But there will always be other parts that are unpopular, that grate against the ears of our culture. And they will say, oh, you believe in that about marriage. Oh, you believe that there is truth and that there is really right and wrong. Oh, you believe this about abortion or gambling or public policy. There will always be things, and we should not be surprised. And you see what happens here is that these leaders, they don't take a real subtle approach. They just simply clap them in chains. They just they throw them into jail overnight because it's in the afternoon. They don't know what to do with them. They wait until morning. But at the same time, I love verse 4, which says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You see this all over the book of Acts. Every time in the book of Acts, the spread of the word cannot be hindered. It cannot be hindered by persecution. It cannot be hindered by any power. It keeps going forth. And in fact, what you see in the book of Acts is it is because of persecution that the word of God continues to move forward, continues to be the spread of the word. And the church cannot be ignored as it is growing. And the apostles were annoying because they were persuasive. And they were persuasive because they were telling others about the word of God and God was working with them. That was what was going on. So that's the first part of the scene. There is the detention or the arrest of the apostles. But secondly, there is an inquisition. An inquisition. You see in verse 5 that on the next day there is an even more intense gathering of people. Who do you have? You have the rulers. Those are the chief priests, the senior priests in the land. And then you have the elders. These are the civic leaders and the tribal heads of the and family heads. And then you have the scribes, those who studied and interpreted the law. So you have everyone. You have the gamut. You have political sphere. You have the academic sphere all coming together and facing these two apostles. And then verse 6, Luke lists the high priestly family of Annas, the patriarch of a family that held high priestly power for several decades. Caiaphas was there too. That was Annas's son-in-law. Both men figured prominently in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. We remember these names, Annas and Caiaphas. Why? Because they figured so prominently in the trial of Jesus. John and Alexander are mentioned next, and we actually don't know much, or we actually don't know anything about them from history, but they're there. But the scene is all the top figures of Jerusalem are gathered to render a judgment about these two apostles. It is a meeting of the council, as they'll say later. And that Greek word there is the word Sanhedrin. It is this meeting of the Supreme Court of sorts in Judaism. And we know that the Sanhedrin, as we read in Jewish history, is they sit in a semicircle. And so when it says that Peter and John are in the midst of them, they are literally in the midst of them. Can you imagine? Can you picture the scene? Senior priests, civic leaders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Right there in the middle are Peter and John, this intense, intimidating scene. And they're all looking at them. And I thought, this all sounds a little bit too familiar. Doesn't it sound a little familiar? Don't we think of the time of Jesus and what happened to him? If you were here with us in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't the scene ring any bells? Memories of the trial of Jesus must have flooded the apostles' minds, especially Peter. Was history going to repeat itself? I mean, they could hardly expect justice from this court that drug up false witnesses to testify against Jesus. Were they going to suffer the same fate? Would they be handed over to the Romans and be crucified? I mean, these are the thoughts that Peter and John must have been thinking. And in verse 7, this council asks these men some questions. They say, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So they're referencing the miracle in chapter 3. And they knew. They knew. Peter didn't keep it a secret. Peter didn't keep it a secret. I mean, we look back in chapter 3, he says, in verse 12, he says, "Why are you looking at us? Why are you staring at us as if it's by our piousness or by our power that we have done this?" No, it is not by us. And then verse 16, he says, "By faith in his name that he has made well." Who is this name? It is Jesus. They knew. This question that they were asking, they weren't being earnest. They weren't trying to learn. This wasn't a friendly inquiry. This was a threatening inquisition. Peter and John were given questions that were really statements, weren't they? They were saying, "Who gave you this authority to say these things? No one heals in the temple. No one does. Unless we do it. No one teaches in the temple unless we do it. This is our temple. What are you doing here?" That's the question. Who gave you this right? It's a difficult question, not because the answer is hard, but because it must have been difficult to say. I mean, again, who gave you this authority? Again, we hearken back to the Gospels and we think, this is exactly what they did with Jesus. Who gave you the authority here to do this and that? Oh, how frightened they would have been. How frightened we would have been. It's deja vu all over again for the disciples. Very often we hear people say that they would like to get back to the book of Acts and have a church just like that because, oh, it was so wonderful. Oh, they were so spirit-filled. They had such spirit-filled leadership and there was such unity amongst the church and there was so much prayer. There was so much preaching of God's word, great fellowship. There were so many miracles. And they forget that the church was marked by persecution from within itself and from without, from inside and from outside. There is almost in every single chapter in the book of Acts, persecution. And it gives us pause to think, maybe this is what we ought to expect. That this is a normal part of the Christian life and that we should not be surprised that we are found annoying and we should not be surprised that we are actively persecuted against. And Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus is using this greater to lesser argument. He says, they persecute me, you will be persecuted. And he's telling his disciples, remember this, and I'm sure Peter and John are remembering it. I'm sure they're remembering it. Which brings us to the third part of our scene. not just the detention of the apostles or an inquisition by the Sanhedrin, but third, a proclamation, a proclamation. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he indeed was filled with the Spirit. Peter, who was a couple of weeks ago fumbling around, and this little girl says, you must have been, I know you, you sound familiar, your accent gives you away. He says, I don't know this man. He denies Jesus three times, invokes a curse upon himself. This same Peter is certainly filled with now with the Spirit. And over again, you'll see that in the book of Acts, that being filled with the Holy Spirit means enablement to speak about God. That is what it means. Through Peter and John, this scene before them, they were recalling deja vu all over again, for what happened to their master was now happening to them. But they also recalled this. My guess is, at least. They also remembered that Jesus said, and when they bring you before the synagogues, in Luke chapter 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Peter is filled with the Spirit. And he gives an answer that is not at all ambiguous. You think that, you know, if you were there, how many different ways you could answer and still be truthful? You know, sometimes, I don't know, if you were there, if you've been going through Sunday school with Pastor Daniel, he talks about lying, right? And there's a way that you could not lie and get yourself out of this, can't you? You could say, by what authority did you do this? Well, by the God of Israel. They could have said that. They could have said, well, you know, it's... they could have just hemmed and hawed, just apologized profusely. Oh, sorry, you know, we know it's your temple. Our bad. We'll go somewhere else. We'll leave this place right now. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He walks in obedience to God's word. He submits himself to the situation. And he submits himself to the Spirit. And then he says, rulers of the people and elders, in verse 8. He's very polite as he begins. In verse 9, he says, yes, we're here because of this good deed, about this healing of this crippled man. And if the question is, how is this person healed? Then, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have done this thing. Oh, the temptation right then could have even been, Sanhedrin, just between us, it's Jesus, this is what we think. But Peter doesn't say that, does he? He says, let it be known to everybody. Let it be known to anybody and anybody who's willing to listen. It is by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he says, whom you crucified. As if Peter's not provocative enough. He's looking at the Sanhedrin. He's looking at this the kangaroo court that was in front of him and this mock court that made a mockery of law and justice and disregarded it and perverted it in the murder of Jesus. Peter looks at them, and in my sanctified imagination, he sees all 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and he's looking at them dead in the eye and says, whom you crucified? Yeah, you, Caiaphas. Yeah, you, Annas. Scribes, Sadducees, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, rejected by you, vindicated by God, despised by you, glorified by God. This Jesus, he says in verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter's quoting Psalm 118. And the ironic image is of a temple being built as a people of God, but the key ingredient for God's presence has been rejected. They looked at the stone that is Jesus and said, this stone, not so good, throws it away. When in fact it was the most important stone of all. It was the cornerstone. Peter's point is clear. What they rejected, God vindicated. And God made the rejected stone a key part of the building. This Jesus whom you set aside is actually the one we were waiting for. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And then he says in verse 12, and not only did we heal in his name, not only was this man saved in his name, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's easy to think that Peter was bold and just kind of say, well, you know, Peter doesn't live in our times. He doesn't live in the Bay Area. He doesn't know what it's like to live in the Bay Area. But these early Christians knew that what it was like to have very unpopular ideas. This message Peter declared, no other name. The exclusivity of Christ. This was not a popular message in the broader Roman world. The designation, Savior, it was a title given to all sorts of people. At that time, it was given to ancient figures such as Philip of Macedon and Cassander. It was a title for gods, of physicians, philosophers, statements, especially in ruler cults and emperor worship. They were all called saviors. And you could believe almost anything you wanted in the religious Roman world so long as you were willing to add to your beliefs. You can believe you were right so long as you didn't say anybody else was wrong. It didn't bother anyone that Jews and later Christians would have their own gods. Lots of people had their own gods. What was so bothersome, revolutionary, and deadly to them was this, that their God claimed to be the only God and demanded exclusive allegiance. Not a popular message in this broader world, and not a popular message amongst the Jews. Remember, the Jews were, sure, they were monotheists, but they weren't in the habit of worshiping men. They were in the habit of worshiping a man who was crucified and hung upon a tree. And the apostles dared to assert that the new religious identity would be around Jesus. Church, let me be clear that when I say this, that when we say things like there is only one way, and that Christ is the only true hope for the people of this world, don't hear this and start thinking that it's a right to be arrogant. It is not to be a claim of arrogance. Arrogance has to do with the attitudes of individuals and those of you who are Christians. It ought to be impossible for you to have an arrogant attitude. To accept the gospel is to admit that we are sinners. To accept the gospel is to say that we are hopelessly sinful and hopelessly depraved and no inclination towards God. To accept the gospel is to admit that we cannot help ourselves and that we need God. In other words, to accept the gospel is to rid ourselves of arrogance. So when we say this claim, it ought not to be arrogance. We dare not say that we're better than anyone else. We dare not say that we deserve salvation, or that we were smart enough for salvation, or that we were humble enough for salvation. But we say it is by God's grace. And in humility, church, surely we must testify that there is no other name. There is no one whose life was predicted and fulfilled by prophecy like Jesus. There is no one born of a virgin like Jesus. There is no one who had as many miracles as Jesus. There is no one who was so visibly authenticated by God as Jesus. No one who lived a sinless life like Jesus. No one who dared to forgive sin like Jesus. No one who loved like Jesus. No one who died with such supernatural signs like Jesus. No one who rose again like Jesus. No one who ascended into heaven like Jesus. No one who sits at the right hand of the Father like Jesus and distributes the Spirit like Jesus. No one who saves like Jesus. No one else to be called the Savior of the world. No one so worthy of worship as Jesus. There is none like him, and no other name given among men, women, and children by which we must be saved. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you have an objection. Perhaps you've heard it in a conversation, or perhaps right now you're just objecting and you're saying, I hear all those things that you have to say about Jesus, and I'm happy for you. I'm happy that you like Jesus. I'm happy what he does for you. I'm happy at the way that you're relieved because of Jesus. And I don't want to get in the way of that. All I'm asking is that you allow that what I believe can be right for me. Just let what I believe be right for me. You can believe what you want to believe, that's fine. But don't impose it on me. Why can't you acknowledge that my belief in Muhammad, my belief in human potential, my belief in morality can be right for me? My belief in maybe nothing at all can be right for me. Why can't you allow that? Why must you insist that your Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven? Well, let me respond in two ways. First, we cannot say that as Christians because to do so would be to step into a different religion. One pastor says that the default impulse religion in America is a religion that is personalized, psychologized, and pragmatized. It's personal between you and God. Psychological, the benefits are what they do to you and how they make you feel at peace and deal with your guilt. And it's pragmatic. It's what works for you. And I think that's right. I think that's right. That's the default thinking about religion. It's personal, it is psychological, and it's pragmatic. And as Christians, we certainly believe in a personal relationship with God. As Christians, we certainly believe there is a psychological aspect to it in which we embrace. But that's not chiefly what our faith is about. We believe that our faith is built upon truth. It is built upon historical events in history that have been passed down to us by faithful eyewitness accounts. That the Bible corresponds to reality, that the Bible has been tested, that it is meant to be historical, and that it is faithfully preserved. So it's the difference between having a discussion with your friend about what's the best food truck out there, right? Say, oh, well, for me, Chairman Bao's is the ticket. You have to go and eat at Chairman Bao's. It's very good. That's the best. And then somebody else says, well, no. Have you ever been to Off the Grind? Off the Grind is really, really good. No, it's not called Off the Grind. I don't know. I've never been to it, but Off the Grid. It's called Off the Grid, sorry. Now, Off the Grid, have you been off the grid? And someone else says, no, well, what about Old World Food Truck? That place has a special meaning for me because that's where I had my first date with my, you know, special someone. And that's how some people think about religion. But what if it's more of a conversation like, you know what? I can fly. And someone says, no, you can't. You say, no, I can't fly. And you say, no, well, if... And you say, no, you can't. And if you jump out of an airplane and you don't have a parachute on, you will plummet to your death. Well, why can't you allow that I can fly? Because you can't. You see, it's a very different understanding. Christians and non-Christians talk past each other in this way. You have one person that says religion is about preferences and opinions and what makes me feel better. And as Christians, we understand, no, this is about facts. Our existence, design, and order, and our human sense of morality. It's about the way that God has revealed things to be. So we believe in objective realities, whether anyone wants to affirm them or not. There is a God. He created the world. He sent us His Son, Jesus, who died upon the cross, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven. There is such a thing as objective sin and guilt. A real heaven and hell. And these things are because God has revealed it to us. So though it sounds humble, why can't you just accept it if it works for me? That's asking a Christian to get a different religion. Second reason why Christians insist on the uniqueness and exclusivity of Christ. Good, because if we don't, we would have a different Jesus. We would have a different Jesus. Jesus, if you see what He has said about Himself, He calls Himself the Son of God. He calls Himself the Son of Man, the giver of eternal life, one with the Father, one who forgives sin, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the true vine, the great I Am, the giver of living water, the light of the world, the future judge, the Lamb of God, the door of salvation, the Messiah, the Savior. And in John 14:6, He says, I am the way and the truth and the what? And the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus is not some mere moral teacher. Either He's some megalomaniac, or He is indeed Lord. Jesus and His apostles confirm it, that He was not just one of many pointers, He is the point. Not just a prophet, but the fulfillment of prophecy. Not just a Lord, but the Lord of Lords. Not just the godly man, but the God-man. Our world suggests that there are any number of saviors. Not just religious, spiritual things, but saviors. The world will tell you, here is what will give you purpose and meaning in life. Here is what will make you happy and joyful and satisfied. Better diet, a relationship, or this house, or this material good, or this thing, or this influence, or education, or entertainment, or even being a religious, good churchgoer. God's Word says, and they do not save. Jesus is not simply a God in the pantheon of gods. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This has always been the offense of Christianity, that we are all guilty of sin, and we are all in need of a Savior. And the Savior, the only Savior that can truly save, is Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is a message proclaimed over and over in Acts, whether Jew or Gentile, whether servant or master, male or female, old or young, the poor, the rich, even to Caesar himself. The message is the same. Repent. Believe. Look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Submit yourself to Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him for salvation and satisfaction and joy. And the new life that only He can give. And the scandal is that there is only one God. The good news is that in spite of all our selfishness, in spite of all our sin, in spite of all our stubborn ways, that there is still a way to Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which speaks to us in many different ways. And as we come across this passage, Lord, we ask that as a church, we would be encouraged to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. We pray that we would not be ashamed
at Christ or his words.
Make us a winsome people that we may win many to this truth. And we pray for those in this room that do not yet know you. We pray that they would seek out these claims about Jesus. That they would be 110% sure before they discard the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name.